Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is the other host, not the co-host, not the sub-host, but the host, Jeff Clossy.
You are on a roll this morning, Jay. Good morning.
I am.
You startled me, actually. I didn't know you were going to hit record yet. That's great.
Oh, I said,
excited.
Let's go.
I know, and then I thought...
We got other things to do. We're a day late.
We do. Yeah, we are.
A dollar short.
Yeah.
That actually would have worked. Yeah, we're a day late recording this because, you know.
Life.
And here we are. So I said, we need to get this rolling. And you said, yeah. And so then I hit record. And now you're surprised that I hit record.
Yeah. It doesn't mean that I'm regretting that you hit record.
Should we stop it and restart it?
No.
Hey,
let's
everybody.
Keep going.
Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast.
Fast forward 6 minutes of this one.
Yeah, I'm your host, Jay Williams. Joining me today is my sub-host, Jeff Clossy.
No, that's not what you said. You were, like I said, you were on a roll.
Too late. They will never hear that first part. Okay. So do we want to just jump in?
I think we should just get right to
it. No nonsense. This podcast name will be No Nonsense and
to the
start of Hebrews.
That's too much, right? It's just too
good. No nonsense. Yeah, it is too. Yeah, there's no nonsense in Hebrews.
So I had to run back out to my office. Jay and I are in our podcasting area here. Office, and I had what I normally have when we podcast, but then I remembered, that's right, I have that sweet scripture journal with my notes. I had to go run and get that. I'm excited about these.
Hey, how does God make his coffee?
How?
He brews.
Ooh, that was not good.
That,
you should have started on Sunday with that, man.
Well, I was going to, and then I would say that I forgot, and I think it was the Holy Spirit giving me amnesia. But then I thought right now, that's what the podcast is for. We get to flesh out the things that we cut. If you would have said, is there anything you cut from the sermon? I would have said that joke.
The Hebrews joke?
Hebrews.
Did you come up with that, or was that like a...
I think that is so obvious that I don't even want to claim, even if I didn't hear it from someone else, I'm not claiming that I made it up. Lauren and I used to make up names for hokey Christian names for Christian coffee shops. And I apologize to anyone who maybe... has, like, her favorite was always Holy Grounds.
Yeah. Yeah. I've heard that one.
Hebrews.
Yep.
Yeah. There's others, but we're not going to go into that right now. See, look, we did nonsense. We're already 2.5 minutes in and it's nonsense.
We can't help it.
So we started the book of Hebrews on Sunday.
Just so exciting. Like, I'm just thrilled that we're doing this.
I'm too. The response has been really incredible. People are really excited about it. And as we pointed out, the norm for how we preach and teach the Bible here is through through a book. So but the thing is that, I mean, usually it's called expository preaching. That is our norm. But we also believe there's a time and a place for topical series. And so we've just had some of those where we're like, okay, we need to address, you know, certain things that are going on in our church family or in the world that we feel like we need to pay some special attention to. But my prep for this has been so life-giving, and it feels like coming home and just a deep breath of going, okay, we get to just walk through a book of the Bible.
Yeah, it's beautiful. And there's theological reasons we do that, right? And then there's practical reasons as well. And the reason we get even these scripture journals is that our intention with these series is that people really for themselves are hearing God through his word, you know, and making note of what they're hearing in the sermons, and also learning new ways of reading the word and gleaning for themselves, right, what God has said. And so much happens when we go through a book like this. And you're right, it's funny because that is our norm, but I think we did the Politics and Jesus series and stuff, so it took a little time that was more topical, which was important. I mean, we do that when it's important like that. But yeah, I'm with you. I'm really excited to be back in this. And yesterday morning, I did an exercise, just in case this might be helpful for anyone listening. I just sat and carved out a little time and just read straight through the letter, just beginning to end. Clearly doing that, you're not understanding everything you're reading, but just to get the flow of it and the arguments, and it was a really worthwhile. So I would commend that to people as we get into this, is just take some time. It probably took, I don't know, 30 to 45 minutes. It's not really that long, actually. and just read through it. And again, feel free to skip parts that you don't have to comprehend everything, but it is really nice to get the sense. It really is a letter. So there's themes throughout it and weaved in it. And that was a really good exercise for me as I began to think about some of the deeper meanings for myself.
Yeah, you always want to do that. I always encourage that if you're going to do a deep dive study in any book of the Bible, to anchor that with big picture reading of it, because yes, otherwise you can start to lose the forest for the trees. And the beauty of doing a deep dive is you can really sometimes pick apart a phrase or a word and really understand, okay, why did he use this word and why, what is this, you know, specifically saying? But a big part of interpretation is understanding how that fits into the whole. And so if you are only doing, you know, a verse at a time, you're going to miss the bigger picture. So reading, it's always my favorite, is to do the big overview reading and then dive in to, you know, to mine some of the depths of it. So that's what we're going to try to do. And hopefully people are able to do that. I expect that, you know, sometimes during, if they have their scripture journals, maybe they're going to, when they space out during a sermon, they can just be reading ahead and mm-hmm. just be reading and be great.
Yeah. If you didn't get one of those yet, we do have some left, not a ton. So you want to get it this week if you didn't get one, but
we can get more.
We definitely can.
But yeah, it would be good.
That's one of those things where when Jay and I are always trying to estimate how many do you think we'll need. It's really a hard thing to guess. So yeah, if you want one,
guessed accurately.
No, either way, overshoot it or under. You're saying. And then we have Hebrews scripture journals for the next 20 years.
Be like Christmas gifts for everybody. For yeah. No, this time they've gone quickly. Which is really great. People are excited. So anyway, so we kicked it off.
Yeah, it was a great sermon, and I love the theme, right? That Jesus is better theme, and you especially do see that when you read it through, like all the way through. Mm-hmm. It's really awesome how over and over again, the author of Hebrews is saying he is better. He is better than all of this, yeah. And the fulfillment of all these things. It's beautiful.
Let me ask you a quick question right off the bat with that theme. Why do you think, what do you think the author is stressing in that? Because there's a couple things. Imagine after we hired you, if everybody just kept saying how much better you were.
Oh yeah.
Than the other guy, you know, uh-huh. Oh, it's so much better. Jeff is the better pastor, the better preacher, the better.
It happens with football coaches a lot.
Right. And it's kind of insulting. It could be taken as insulting.
Yeah.
But I don't think that's what the author
is
doing. So I'm curious, how would you articulate to somebody, what's he meaning? Is he trashing what came before and oh yeah, that was all the worst. And now we've got a better situation, or what is he actually communicating?
Well, get your answer ready. I want to hear what you think. But I think it's probably a few things, right? One that comes to my mind right away is just this emphasis throughout the whole letter on the supremacy of Jesus, that he is supreme. So he is God in the flesh. And that's one thing. But I think ultimately related to the past things. So you were just getting at, related to Moses or related to the law. He's the fulfillment of, they were all pictures pointing to him. And that was he frames it that was their role, really. That was why God ordained that they exist. And again, that's pointing to a supremacy, but it's not at all, like you said, it's not degrading to what came before. It's just we should be excited that he is here now, because they were all pointing to him. And that's what I get from that. Yeah. What do you think?
No, I agree. It is a, because in the New Testament, multiple authors go to lengths to say that the old was not abolished and that it's fulfilled. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. And so I think the better, I my mind goes to 1 Corinthians 2, it's quoting, saying, but as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So I think part of the better is it's better than you thought. And you think about all the things that, Yes, King David. That's wonderful. And a king in the line of David who will unite God's people and lead them in holiness is a beautiful picture. But it's even greater than you were thinking. It's even fuller. Like the kingdom, yes, having the kingdom of God on earth is this incredible thing that they're waiting for, but it's even better than that. Mm-hmm. It's even greater. And I think, and then like you said, it's all pointing to, you know, the better Adam, the better Moses, the better covenant, the better sacrifice, the better, like it's, those were all types foreshadowing what was to come.
Even the one that really strikes me is the better temple or tabernacle. Like, so the earthly place where the intersection of heaven and earth, right, where God was, and they would meet with him in a special way. He gave very specific instructions, God did, about this is what that temple ought to be like. And Hebrews, the author of Hebrews elaborates on that is actually just a copy of the real thing in heaven. And this Jesus, in that way, he comes from that, the real temple. That one really struck me because of how important it was that their worship was done rightly and how God, again, that hammering process we've talked about before, hammered into them what right worship looked like. And it begins to come to full circle, like why that was so important, because it wasn't just that thing right in front of them. It was what that thing was a picture of, the temple and the ultimate reality of the heavenly beings and in heaven where God is all the time. So yeah, it's a beautiful theme, and I think it's going to be really fun and meaningful. And I think it's going to cause a lot of, I know in my heart already, just longing to know more about him and to see different aspects of who he is in this letter.
Yeah, and I love that you're mentioning the tabernacle, and of course then my mind goes to John 4 and the woman at the well and saying how Jesus is the fulfillment, and he declares that at different times. And as you piece it together, you know, because she says to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And just what you're talking about, how many regulations and laws there were around how they were to worship, where they were to worship, what the tabernacle should look like, what the temple had to look like. And so she's saying that, like, there's all this confusion about where is it okay to worship? And Jesus' response to her is, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And then he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't quit before he gets to that, because he is the fulfillment of all the things that they were waiting for, but in ways that they couldn't possibly understand. But now here he is in the flesh. And I love that because, you know, as we mentioned in Hebrews, this, I tried to outline it with the prophet, priest, and king theme that you see there. But this is where she's saying, I perceive you are a prophet. I can tell you speak on behalf of God. And Jesus is saying, it's more than that. Like, I'm actually the fulfillment of this. And you're going to worship in spirit and in truth, not in a place, because I'm going to dwell among you. And it's really, I mean, I just can't even imagine what that would have been like for her to have those kind of aha moments. Jesus is the king of aha moments. He is so patient, mm-hmm. and lets people like get to that place, of kind of wondering and considering, which is why, by the way, side note, why I think it's so important and critical to wrestle with scripture and not worry if you don't get everything the first time through and not just take shortcuts, because Jesus himself, as he interacts with people, does this to them, says things in a way that they have to wrestle and think about and consider. And there's a reason why. And it's not because he's trying to be cheeky or trying to withhold things from them. It's because he wants them to experience the joy of realizing this realization of who he is.
Yeah. Yeah. That's beautiful. Yeah. He's the living word, right? And that's a great point. The way they disciples over and over again need help, and they don't usually get what he's saying right away. And I don't know why we wouldn't be any different.
No.
As we read his word. Yeah. The other part that I'm really excited about, just thinking big picture with Hebrews, is that while it's going to be really, it's theologically rich, a lot of like, especially referring back to the Old Testament worship and a lot of the theological truths there. But it's also, I think, going to be very rich for us when it comes to our ongoing living connection with Jesus. And I think especially in some of the counseling areas that I feel like that we've really talked about in our church a lot with how people change and other things, there's a lot in here that takes those kind of grand truths about Jesus's supremacy and then boils it down to this moment of like, and now you have access to God. He actually hears your prayer directly. There's one point that I just found in my journal that as I was reading really struck me. This is in chapter 7.
Spoiler alert.
Yeah. Yeah. You can read ahead.
Yeah.
We've released all the seasons.
Yeah. We've released all the seasons. You can binge them all.
So it says, this is again, one of those moments where he's talking about, it says, on the other hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, and this is the part that struck me, a better hope, there it is again, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So that through which we draw near to God is the whole point. That's why this is good news. That's why these things exist. And to me, that is one of the things that I'm going to be praying for myself and for our church, that as we walk through this, our intimacy with Jesus, our like lived intimacy, where we experience him and we draw near to him and the Father and through the Spirit, grows. And I think Hebrews has so many tools and rich truths in it that will help us to do that in a new way.
Yeah, I'm definitely excited about that. So let me ask you, I mean, one, I'm curious, just your thoughts from the message. What were things that, I'm sure you do the same thing I do. We've mentioned this before that, you know, as you listen to someone else preach a passage, sometimes there are things you're like, oh, I wouldn't have thought to communicate that way. And then there are other things where you're like trying to will them to say something that you would probably say, you know, that you're like, oh yeah. And then you could talk about this. And as you know, that's not a knock at any time about it, 'cause we both know you can't say everything.
No.
And we're all wired differently. So I'm curious, as you were listening, what were things that stood out to you, and what were things that you think like, oh man, and then there's this that I didn't say that you would fill in.
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, I can tell you the thing, and I think I mentioned this to you, so it won't be a surprise to you, but it will be to people listening. The thing that struck me the most about last Sunday was when you went into what other sacrifices do we make to attempt to atone for our sins? And when you said that, it was, yeah, we aren't sacrificing animals. That's not something that people in our church are doing. Or wanting to do, right? But we have the equivalent of what those sacrifices were an attempt to do. And I think it would be, I would love to spend a few minutes talking about that, Jay. I think that idea of like, we're making a sacrifice to somehow atone, or we're doing penance or something to atone for our sin, to make ourselves right, is something that everyone of us struggles with, even if we can articulate that it's not true, like it doesn't actually work. But functionally, I think we live that out. So I'm curious, like for you, as you were prepping and thinking about that illustration, and really, I think it's an application, a really valid one for us. What were some of the, did you have specific examples, you know, from your own life or from just being a pastor in your mind that might help to draw what we mean or what you meant by that?
Yeah, I mean, I tried. So I guess if I was going to summarize it, I would summarize it this way. So the author says that we have purification for sins, like Jesus made purification for sins and then sits at the right hand. So after making purification for sins, so he, like that idea of what does it mean that he purifies us of our sin? And I would say that one of the biggest stumbling blocks that I see the enemy put in the path of Christians is an inability to receive that, to go from repentance to freedom. The path from repentance to freedom is just loaded with landmines that the enemy drops in there. Some of them we're really familiar with, like they seem obvious to us, like shame and guilt and those kinds of things. But the subtle, the undertones of all that is I have to do something now to make up for this. I have to be better. I have to atone. And it's worked its way into the church a lot. And certainly like you think about the Catholic Church and penance, the idea of doing something, you got to do some good things to make up for the bad things that you've done. But it's not just in the Catholic Church. Like growing up in, you know, I grew up in the Methodist Church and we had versions of that. People who grew up in evangelical churches, I've seen a lot of people struggle with that. I remember as a teenager, if I missed having quiet times, say like I missed a week, I would almost feel like I have to do 2 weeks solid. My prayer life would suffer in that entire time because I would think, okay, I have to make up for this. I have to have 2 weeks of doing it so I prove that I'm worthy of this, and then my prayer life might, you know, increase. The funny thing is it never did. Like that never helped my prayer life. The only thing that helped my prayer life was receiving the grace of God and being put in a place of receiving that rather than a place of atoning for my own sin. And I think here's where I think it's critical and why I think it's so important to lean into that. It's not saying, you know, don't change your behavior. And that's why I tried to communicate in that. Like God is not saying make up for your sin. He's saying turn from your sin. And there's a big difference between those two. One is done in freedom. One is done in slavery. So the irony is that you can stop doing this thing that you see as sinful and then try to make up for it and trying to atone for your own sin, you are still functioning as a slave to sin. You're trying to atone for your own, and that's not what God wants. And so you're missing out on all kinds of joy, all kinds of freedom. And I think it's just so ingrained in us that like, no, it can't be that easy. No, I can't just receive that. No, I have to make up for this. And I just see it rob so many people of, I see it rob them of joy. And it often is just the gateway back into slavery to sin. So it's not just a lesser version. So that's like an important piece of it. It's not just like, oh, hey, you're almost there. The only thing is you're still trying to atone for your own sin by doing these good things. But the most important thing is you're doing these good things. And no, it's actually, you're actually doing damage by trying to atone for your own sin. Because think about it this way. You're either going to succeed or you're going to fail. And either way, you lose. I could have said it that way. Like if you try to atone for your own sin, you will either fail at it and feel like you never made up for it. And so you just are completely, you're constantly living under this guilt and this crushing weight of like, never, I never can make up for this. What I did was too terrible and I will always be living under the weight of that. Or you succeed in your own mind and you do make up for what you did. And now that leads to self-justification and self-righteousness, which is a loss.
Right. And imaginary.
And imaginary.
That's the thing. The bummer about it, too, is that the equation works out in our mind, right? But in reality, where God is, it doesn't have any weight. And yeah, I love that first phrase you used, 2J, just now, the path from repentance to freedom is like full of landmines. And just to underscore what Jay means there, when he says repentance in that way, it's like what he was just describing. So you know that an action that you've been doing or a thought you've been having is wrong, meaning it's disobeying God. It's a sin. And repenting is to say that is wrong and I'm turning from it. I'm turning away from it and I want to walk in obedience to him. So say it's like, you know, an easy example would be, I realize I'm lying about this thing. I need to tell the truth because lying is disobedient to him and truth is obedient, right? So to repent of it is to say, I'm no longer going to live that deceptive way I was living. I'm not going to lie and I'm going to turn to him. And in that process, the landmines are, it's not good enough that I'm turning from that. Like I still have that sin on me and I need to do something. And maybe if I just tell enough truths, that'll outweigh the one lie, you know? And I think that's like kind of a common sense way that people often think about relating to God is, well, my good stuff outweighs my bad stuff. And I get that. It intuitively makes sense. The problem is it's not right. It's false. And it's a false religion, really. And it diminishes, to me, the thing is it diminishes the work of Jesus because he already paid for that. So receiving it from God is the path, then receiving forgiveness for that is the path to freedom. And like you said, yeah, if it's lying is the issue, over and over again in the scriptures, Ephesians has some good examples of that where it talks about, now tell the truth. If you've been stealing, start giving. There's a response, but it's not a atonement, like a making things right with you and God or erasing shame from yourself kind of way. It is a difference between attitude and action again. It's the heart behind it and then the outward, the working out of it.
Yeah, and that's a subtle difference. I think it's worth, so in that example, I'm glad you used a really concrete, clear example. So I'm lying, I'm convicted of my sin. So it's really critical that we say repentance is important.
Yes.
Confessing your sin, repenting, calling what is evil, evil, calling what is sin, sin, declaring that is really important. What we're not saying is, oh, Jesus already paid for it, so don't worry about it. Like, just don't even think about it. Don't give a second thought. No, it is confessing our sin is an important thing. Declaring that this is sin. I was in sin. And repenting. But then receiving God's grace and the mercy of Christ and receiving that forgiveness and knowing that it is actually taken care of. And the turning is now in obedience to Jesus. Like, it's because I'm believing that you've forgiven me. Because essentially that's what the Holy Spirit is saying is you, that's not who you are anymore. You are not a liar. You are a child of God. That means you are one who tells the truth. So the phrase that we say all the time, that this is not a bar to clear. It is a promise being fulfilled. It's not a bar to achieve. It's a promise being fulfilled. So he's saying you are a truth teller. That's who I've already declared you to be. And now by the power of the Spirit, I want you to, in obedience and in faith, walk in the identity that's already been secured for you. That's very different than saying, go make up for it. Go atone for what you've done and prove that you want this or that you're worthy of this. And that may feel subtle, but it's so critical because it's the difference between a yoke of slavery and the freedom of a son, right? Like, just imagine, I mean, in any situation, like if I made one of my kids prove that they're my son and like, well, if you were my son, then you would do X, Y, and Z and like, okay, well, you didn't do that. So now you got to make up for it. And then we'll see, versus telling my child, hey, that's not who you are. That's not how we function. I love you. I forgive you. Let's walk in this, you know, in faith in who you are. Like that's it's already declaring who we are. Now, that gets tricky in situations like stories like Zacchaeus. Like that story comes to mind where Zacchaeus is a tax collector and Jesus says, I'm going to come and dine with you, which was really weird. You know, it was really scandalous that he would dine at a tax collector's house. And then Zacchaeus says, like, because tax collectors would steal from people. So Zacchaeus had stolen from people. And he says, I'm going to pay back everything. Like, I'm going to stop stealing. I'm going to pay back everything, you know, tenfold or whatever. Like, I don't have it in front of me how many times, but I'm going to pay it all back. And Jesus says, like, salvation has come to this house. Like, he says, like, this faith, this pleases him. And so you say, like, you could look at that and say, well, isn't that what Zacchaeus is doing? Isn't he making up for what he did wrong? Like and we would even sometimes talk about it in that way. Like, he's making up for it. We see that in like the 12 steps programs, whatever, like making amends, like making up for what you did wrong. But I don't think that's what's happening with Zacchaeus. I think what Zacchaeus is struck by, Jesus is, don't miss the point that Jesus is already dining with him. He doesn't say to him, well, if you really want me to come over to your house, you need to go do these things. You need to go give back everything. It's not that. It's the relationship of Jesus that compels him to see himself as somebody different, and then he acts in accordance with that. That's not the same thing as I'm making up for this.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And that one, too, is so clear that Jesus initiated that relationship with him and Zacchaeus is on the receiving end of this mercy, right, for his life and for those things. Yeah, this is a really, these are important ideas because they really affect, I think, how we interact with God and how we relate with him, and then what's going on in our heart, right? Because a good act done for an impure motive or a wrong motive really ends up not being good, right? And there's a lot of examples of that in church history, right? Where good things were done, but for really unfortunate reasons. I also think this idea relates, it helps us a lot with how we relate with each other. So when a person, when another human being wrongs you or you wrong another human being, it's the model of how that ought to be worked out. So if you're the one that was lied to, for example, in that example again, I think having these truths in mind about the way forgiveness works and the way reconciliation works from God's perspective really can change the way wrongs are righted and change the way we interact with each other when it comes to asking for forgiveness and apologies. Does that make sense, Jay? Like, I think it really has profound impact on our human-to-human relationships too.
Yeah, I mean, we've all had a situation of being wronged and then a person apologizes and we can't let it go, or it's hard to let it go because what we thought we wanted, it's not like, was still not enough. And what we're looking for is like looking for penance. We're looking for something to make up for it. And so, yeah, it radically transforms. If I believe that Jesus atones for all sins and I believe that God is going to make all things right, then I can, not only can I walk in freedom when I repent of my own sin, I can also be free when I receive other people's repentance, knowing that I'm not the judge. I don't have to make sure that they learned their lesson or that they figured it out or that they apologized sincerely enough or that they, you know, whatever the case is. And that gives a lot of freedom that it's not up to me. And I don't have to worry about that because I know that God is going to take care of that. So, so yeah, it not only affects how we interact with God, it definitely affects how we interact with each other. And I think it needs to be said that freedom is the big thing that I think comes through this. Like a right repentance and a right receiving of mercy will end in freedom. And freedom is not found through penance. So if you're sitting there and you're thinking, okay, I've sinned, you know, I've completely ignored God. I've been living for my own kingdom, you know, whatever the case is, I've been doing this specific thing that I know is wrong. I know it's sinful. You will not find freedom by trying to make up for it and trying to atone for your own sin. There's no freedom there. There's also no freedom in ignoring it and brushing it under the, sweeping it under the rug and just saying like, well, you know, there's kind of that, you know, a Midwestern kind of view of sometimes of things where you're like, well, it's just better left unsaid. Like, you know, you give each other a knowing glance and you know that we both know we said some things or whatever. There's no freedom in that either when it comes to God. That's why confession is important. Not because God is sitting there waiting and he needs to hear that in order to love you, but because we need to do that. Like it's because how, is it Tim Keller? Who was it that would talk about small sin, small cross, or small gospel, small.
Yeah, I don't remember who that was, but. Yeah.
But the idea of if I minimize my sin, then the cross is also minimized because nobody looks at somebody and says, man, how gracious of you. Like if somebody said, you know, like if Jeff wronged me by borrowing my pen without asking and putting it right back, and I get up there on Sunday and I'm like, I graciously forgave Jeff for borrowing my pen and giving it back. You'd all be like, okay, it's not that, I mean,
that's big of you.
Yeah. It's not that big of a deal. And so if you like measured my grace and my mercy and that I forgave you for doing that, it wouldn't score very high. You'd be like, okay, that's not that big of a deal. And we do that sometimes when we minimize our sin and we say, well, you know, it's understandable. It's not that big of a deal. Well, what we're unintentionally doing then is we're also minimizing the effects of God's grace and mercy on our lives and in our heart. when Jesus says that he who is forgiven much loves much, like there's this idea that when you understand the depth of your sin, you also see the depth of God's grace and your mercy, and that produces this affection and this love and this freedom and this joy that doesn't happen when you kind of just dismiss your own sin and think like it's not that big of a deal.
So one more question, really, I agree, Jay. One more question related to this. This is really important, this idea of how we relate with God and the kind of the mechanics of it. So what would you recommend for someone who says, yeah, I agree with that. I need to stop trying to make sacrifices for things that Jesus paid for, but my conscience is still so guilty. What do I do? Like, what would you recommend for someone in that moment when they just feel like, yeah, I know, I went to him. And when Jay and I say confess, by the way, we are talking about an interaction with God and then involving other people sometimes too. Primarily, like we're going to God and we're saying, God, I have sinned against you. So it's direct to him. But what would you say? Like you've done that, you've repented of the sin and you want to walk in freedom, but you feel like, man, I just feel so guilty. I feel like such an imposter or whatever the thing is. What would be some practical things that you've found this is helpful for you or in pastoring?
That's so good. And it is a reality.
It is.
So a couple of things that come to mind is one, what you just alluded to is involve other people. Don't do that alone. Talk to some other people that you trust and say, this is the sin I've confessed. I'm still feeling, I feel this guilt that I can't shake. And then through that, you can discern some things. One of which might be what you are feeling, like discerning what is this actual emotion. We tend to label things and we just label it as like, well, I'm feeling guilty. But it may not be guilt, right? So it could be conviction. There may be ongoing sin in it that you're just not, that you haven't faced or realized. And so, you know, if you've ever been in a situation where you apologize for something and then you realized, oh, I actually, there's more there. Like I thought that this was what I was doing, but it's actually deeper than that. So it could be that. It could be what you could be feeling is conviction that the Holy Spirit is gently trying to like uncover a layer, another layer. It could be though, but another thing you could be feeling is grief. Mm-hmm. And in my life, there are sins in my life that I still feel grief over. The shame is not there. I don't feel guilt in the sense that it's been paid for, but I'm still sad. I'm still sad that I hurt somebody, you know, the way that I hurt them or did something that I like, I'm sad about it. And so There's a possibility that that grief will remain. And so not mislabeling that as guilt or shame and not taking that. And one of the ways you do that is you say, understanding that this is grief and sadness over this broken thing, but knowing that that is not the same thing as God looking at you with disdain. Like that God then, so the reason why it's important is that God then grieves with me. So if I think about anything like that and I'm sad over it and I wish like, I wish I'd never said that. I really wish I could take that back. To know that as I've confessed that and repented of that and confessed to that person in that situation or whatever, that God's demeanor towards me as I grieve over that brokenness is grief. He's grieving with me. He's not heaping shame on me. He's not continuing bringing it up and be like, well, remember what you did. He's grieving with me. So those are a couple of things is getting somebody in those process with you so that you, maybe they can help you discern some of that and ask some hard questions of, well, are you continuing in this sin? Did you think that it was really about this, but we're realizing that this is uncovering something deeper that God in his kindness is trying to draw out of you so that you can confess and be free from, or is what you're experiencing grief over it? And we just have to say, okay, then don't compound that by then thinking if I feel sad about this, that means God is still angry at me for it. But to realize, put him in the posture of, yeah, I'm also sad over that thing.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, or that like if I can feel sad enough, that's a kind of a form of also trying to make
right.
up. And that can be part of it. I agree with those things. I think the only thing that I would add would be the importance of the word of God, right? So
right.
You know, I think it goes without saying probably with our crew here, but just to say it, that it's important to have the truth of what God has said in his word ready for those moments so that whether it's, you know, guilt or guilt that feels, you know, shame that feels like guilt, or even sadness that feels like guilt, that you can go to God and interact with him over what he has said is true. Because there's another narrative in your mind when you're feeling that. And sometimes I know for myself, I don't know what that is, actually. I can just feel it, right? I just feel it. And in those moments for myself, that's when I have to turn to him and really give it to him. And some of you have gone through that. I have a workshop on praying with your palms down and your palms up. And that can be a helpful tool as well, where you're really just giving things to him and telling him, I feel this sadness, or I feel this, it feels like guilt. I don't know. I don't know if it's guilt. I believe you've forgiven me. But would you lift, like, would you give me some lightness that I know is mine now in Jesus? And I think just telling God that and expressing that to him, and then doing what you did in your answer there, Jay, you said, what does God think about this? What does he feel about you right now? I think what he feels about, like what God feels about me in this moment, is way more important than what I feel about me or anyone else feels about me. And so I think asking yourself that question and then really answering it, either in writing, some people, if they write, they can answer those kind of questions with God, or praying it back to God, is a really valuable way of combating it. I don't know if you've ever seen that, there's a movie called Luther. I don't know if there's more to the title of it. It's older now, but I have this vivid image of the way he was haunted by his sin before he discovered really grace, in a way that now we've all, you know, he's passed, his discoveries have been passed on to us. But that always really struck me, the way he was just tormented and could not get rid of the sense of, I am a miserable sinner and I will never be okay with God. And that is not a place where Jesus wants any of us to be. Because he has gone to the cross and he has died for our sins, paying the full penalty, and the full weight of it went on him. It's not on us anymore.
Yeah, imagine if you like took care of someone you really loved and had the ability and, you know, got them out of debt, and afterwards they still lived as though they were shackled by debt and they lived this miserable life. You'd be brokenhearted. You'd be like, that's not why I paid for this, so that you'd be free, so that you would continue to live in slavery, which is why you see that refrain through scripture of, do not, like, you, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Like what Paul says in Galatians, don't return to the yoke of slavery. Like, why would you return to that? Why would you want to enslave yourself? Receive the gift of freedom. And it is unmerited, but that's the beauty of it. Yes, you don't deserve it. Neither do I. And praise God that he doesn't give us what we deserve. But I think what you said there is the reality, you know, being able to separate how I feel about a situation from the reality of it. And the exercise of saying, how does God view me? How does he view this situation? What is his demeanor, his posture towards me? And don't leave it up to your own thought. I was having a conversation with somebody one time where they said, well, I think that God feels this way, and it was a negative feeling, whatever. And I just think, and I'm like, well, that's not what the Bible says. I know that's not what the Bible says, but that's just what I think. And I'm like, oh my gosh, like that's where you have to confront that.
Yep.
And you have to, like, I've seen people go to such great lengths to keep up this like self-flagellation, or this like making themselves miserable because it makes them feel better. And what you are doing is rejecting the gift of grace that Jesus offers you. And that's terrifying. And even this week we're going to talk, you know, as Hebrews talks about, like, it's dangerous. Like, why would you neglect this? And there are so many ways of neglecting it. We think of neglecting and so now this is like a little preview or whatever, but you think of neglecting as like just turning from the faith, but it's not just that. It's also found in trying to atone for your own sin and trying to make yourself right before God. And I just think of so many phrases that unfortunately we've used in the church, like get right with God. And like, I understand that, you know, again, there's an element of truth in that, but it's Jesus who makes you right with God.
Yeah.
It's not you.
Yeah. I'm actually really excited about this next passage to just reading ahead a little bit, because I don't know if there could be for us, like existentially, like the way we live with God, anything more important than what we do with the word we receive from him. How do we handle it in our mind and our heart? So yeah, I'm excited about that. Is there anything else from this week, Jay, from, you know, Hebrews 1 is a lot to it. But is there any other, were there any other key points for you that you felt like I want to elaborate on this? Or do you feel like we've covered what we want to cover?
No, I think what was interesting about this passage is if you think about the 3 points, the prophet, priest, king idea, that idea that Jesus is the better word because he is the word. We talk about that all the time. Mm-hmm. And then the third one, that he's the better king. We just spent months talking about Jesus as king and his kingdom. And so I really thought the one that I wanted to zero in on, and certainly for the podcast, was this idea of purification mm-hmm. sins. And this is going to come up. It's going to come up again this week. It's going to come up in other ways. But we're also going to see this prophet, priest, king theme kind of, you know, weaving in and out of this. And that's part of the thing that I'm excited about with this is we get to address these, you know, when you preach topically, you preach on a topic, on an issue or whatever, and then you kind of, you bring in biblical support for this idea. But then once you're done with it, you're done. And you don't really, it would be weird to revisit it the next week or whatever and be like, you know, I'm going to talk again about this. But when you preach through a book of the Bible and these themes kind of weave in and out, you get to do that. We get to revisit. And I was so mindful of that when I talked about him being a better priest. Like, it's so tempting to want to go, like, we have this great high priest
yeah.
who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, like that he understands us and he understands temptation and all this. And I'm like, yeah, we'll get there. Mm-hmm. Like, we'll get to talk about that part of it. And so what it does is it frees me to just be able to say, okay, in that priestly motif, let's just talk about purification for sins. So normally if I would have done a message on Jesus being our great high priest, I probably wouldn't have spent as much time as I did talking about Leviticus, because I would have naturally just gone to this mediator idea, but not the idea that he is both the sacrifice and the one who declares the sacrifice clean and mm-hmm. and good and pure. And so he got to do that. So that's all to say that I think we get to have opportunity to take runs at these things and from different angles. And
yeah, it's beautiful because we get to sit in it. And each time, like we get to the priestly theme, we get to add another layer of our understanding of reality, right? Because that's what we were reading about reality when we read Hebrews. And it takes multiple layers. Like if you imagine, you know, a room that was painted some really dark color and you want to go light, you can't just do one layer. It takes a lot. And I think that's the way our hearts are with these truths. They require lots of angles and lots of layers for it to really permeate. And I think permeate beyond intellect, you know, into like what's driving us inside. So I'm excited that we get to do that.
That's a great illustration. I don't know if is that an old Navigator's illustration?
No, it just came to me.
Really?
Yeah.
No, that's really the
thanks,
the dark,
Jay.
The dark paint on the wall and it's being painted, and it does. And then that also goes to when Paul says that we're being formed, you know, in from one degree of glory to another, mm-hmm. like that idea, this is the sanctification process, is mm-hmm. another layer. And it's not something that you just get one day and then like, oh, okay, well now I get it. And I will say this in kind of summary of what we just talked about, if you want, and I mentioned it on Sunday, but I'll say it again, Luke 15, read the parable of the prodigal son. And when you think about how does God respond to our rebellion, Jesus told that parable. And when you think about the demeanor of the Father, you think about what the Son has done, you think about like all the things that go into that, and just realize like that is who God is. So when we say, and God in the Old Testament is no different, like he is the same. And Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. And so that means that when we think about how God, and I felt like the prodigal son, like that parable, is Jesus kind of bridging that gap. Because you could imagine people seeing how Jesus interacts with others and be like, oh, he's so compassionate, he's so kind, but they're terrified of God, the Father. And so Jesus is, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he tells them that, but then it's almost like the prodigal son is like this illustration of, hey, let me tell you a story about this, because I think most people who would hear that, if Jesus had talked about the king welcomes in, like if it would have been him that they would have been picturing in the prodigal son, we'd all go, well, yeah, mm-hmm. of course that's how Jesus responds to, you know, the wayward sinner or whatever. But to use the father means he's bridging that gap and saying, this is how the father looks at you. This is how he receives you. This is how, it is with joy. He runs to you. He embraces you. You're not, the prodigal son can't make up for anything. He hasn't had a chance. He has a speech. He's ready to atone for his sins. And the father like crumples up that speech and throws it away. And it's like that, that's his demeanor. So I just want to throw that out, that if you are feeling some of that and struggling to believe that God actually views you through Christ and views you as forgiven, as made clean, if you have repented and received the gift of grace through Jesus. And it should be said, if you haven't, that's not automatic, right? Like we always have to be careful, and it's important. And you talk about this in communion, you know, if you've not crossed that line of faith, that is a line of faith. Like you're declaring, I am not my own. I want the gift that Jesus is giving. I'm going to lay down my life. It's receiving that then opens up that door to be seen in that way. And it's not automatic. It happens through, like we just talked about earlier, it doesn't happen through just being like, oh yeah, I'm sure God is fine with all this. Like, no, we need to confess. But when we do, he is faithful to forgive us, you know, and this is his posture. So if that's you and you're in that situation, you're like, I have repented, I have confessed, I do, I have crossed that line of faith and I'm struggling to believe how God sees me. Read Luke 15 and read Romans 8. Like just spend a lot of time in those two and declare reality. And then know it may take a while for your emotions to catch up with that. That's okay. It's okay to say like, I'm not feeling this right now, but this is what I know is true. I know this is true about how God, and that's what you were talking about. Like, declaring the reality of how God views me, mm-hmm. not how I feel, but how, what I know to be true about how God views me.
Yeah. I would second that. It's such a powerful chapter, and often our feelings tell a different parable, and it can be helpful to recognize that, you know, like if you read it and you start seeing who the Father is, the way Jesus reveals him, you might realize, man, the way my heart feels, it would be a different kind of parable if I told it. And that's an important thing to see. And he can help actually shift all of that inside of us so that our heart sees God accurately for who he really is.
You just dropped a gem right there. Like if there's that is the act of sanctification, is when I acknowledge, it's the Father saying to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Mm-hmm. I know this to be true, but I know I'm not living this out, or I don't feel this, and just confessing it. And as we confess those things, God, that's how the Holy Spirit like shapes us and changes us. And that's why it's important to confess to one another. It's why it's important to be in community, because sometimes we need other people to just reflect back to us and say, and even to repeat back to us what we just said, so that we can hear, oh, that's not true. Because things in our head can sound all kinds of ways. We can convince ourselves of a lot of things. And anybody who's ever thought something and then said it out and then said, oh, that sounded a lot better in my head, like that made sense in my brain, but now as I say it out loud, that doesn't make as much sense. That's because that our hearts are deceitful. Our mind can twist things. And so we need one another. We need to confess to one another. We need to encourage each other. We need to listen to each other. And we need to seek counsel from one another. And so if you need help in doing that, let us know. Reach out at connect@faithpeshtigo.com. Talk to us on a Sunday. Let us connect you with other people who can walk this road with you. If you have any questions, as always, whether it's about Hebrews or not, you can also let us know, and we would love to work those into a podcast. So we hope this has been helpful for you. We appreciate your time and listening. And until next time, grace and peace.